Well, our theme this evening is the theme of doubt. The theme of doubt. Perhaps this evening's more of a Bible study than the usual preach. The theme of doubt was raised this morning as we looked at Luke chapter 7 in relation to John the Baptist. You remember that there he is in prison, and some of his own disciples come and tell him what Jesus is doing, the wonderful miracles that Jesus is performing. And John's response to that is to take the initiative and immediately send two of those disciples who he'd summoned to himself off to see Jesus with a question. And the question we looked at this morning is found also here in Matthew 11 this evening. Are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah who's spoken of in the Old Testament? Or are we to look for another? And scholars down the years have argued about whether or not John the Baptist himself was uncertain, or whether he sent the two that they would be strengthened in their faith. This morning we said that there seems to be an uncertainty, a doubt, in John himself. It seems to be him himself who is seeking some reassurance. We confess that many great names of the past and even the present, men like Chrysostom, men like Augustine, people like Bishop Ryle, have all said John the Baptist could not possibly have doubted. There's a certain reluctance to attribute to him this doubt. They say, no, he sent the two for the benefit of their faith, not his own. But my own conclusion this morning, and you can always throw things at me again this evening if you want to, is that the clearest reading is it's that John who was seeking reassurances. John the Baptist was seeking reassurances. He himself seems to be addressed particularly in that verse where Jesus says, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And we said this morning that doubt, in fact, is very common amongst believers. We could look at Abraham or Moses or Gideon, or in fact all of the disciples in the New Testament. They're all spoken of in terms of doubt at some time or another. In fact, in the New Testament, with one possible exception, doubt, which is the struggle to believe, is always associated with believers. So there's no reason why it shouldn't be associated with John the Baptist either. I said this morning, even I hesitate to call it doubt in his case, but he certainly is seeking reassurance and clarification. He's certainly perplexed at something, and we looked at that this morning. He seems to have been perplexed because he had declared that the Messiah would be somebody with a winnowing fan who would come in judgment. And so far there's no evidence that Jesus is here with the axe to the root of the tree. And it seems to me that John is just saying, I am right to believe you're the coming one. I'm not right to look for somebody else, am I? You are the one, but something hasn't been adding up for John because he hasn't seen the judgment which he knew was associated with the Messiah. And of course that's because Jesus came the first time to save by dying for us on the cross, but he's coming again. And every eye will see him. And we will see him then as the judge of the whole earth, his eyes as of blazing fire. We need to understand who Jesus is. Well, whether or not it's John the Baptist or whether it's his disciples, doubt is certainly in evidence in this passage before us. And I want to try and answer a number of questions about doubt this evening. First of all, what is it? What is it? Stuart Olliott, a preacher, originally from Merseyside, I think, says doubt is something whenever we say, I don't know whether. He said that's doubt. I don't know whether. I lack certainty. I lack a certainty about the truth when it comes to the Bible. I lack a certainty about spiritual realities. But in all manner of life, I can say about all sorts of things, I don't know whether. John the Baptist seems to be saying here, I don't know whether you're the coming one or whether I'm right to wait for another. Tell me and I'll be sure. I won't be able to say any longer, I don't know whether. I'll be able to say, I do know. I do know. I'm assured. I'm certain. In the Bible, doubt is seen in a number of different dimensions. It's seen, of course, from the beginning of sin as a questioning of God's word. When Satan comes in Genesis chapter 3 and says, has God indeed said? It's very plain already what God indeed has said, but Satan comes along with the purpose of sowing doubt to say, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? He attacks what God has said and seeks to cast doubt upon it. By the fourth verse of that chapter, he's accelerated his program and is now saying, you will not surely die. He's directly contravening what God has said, but he's begun by simply trying to cast doubt upon it. Has God really said? Are you really the coming one? And we need to be aware and beware of the direction and momentum of doubt, because there is someone behind that doubt, the evil one. Sometimes doubt is simply spoken about in this way. The Lord Jesus says, if you have faith and do not doubt. Jesus there is dealing with opposites. We either have faith or we doubt. Now the word doubt and unbelieving are used in different contexts, but it does seem to me there are three things spoken of in the scripture. One is the certainty of faith. One is the certainty of unbelief. And then there's doubt. Some people are certain they believe and they know what they believe. Others say we won't have this man to reign over us. We're dead certain about that. That's unbelief. But there are those who doubt. And we're going to particularly look at that this evening. The doubt in the scriptures associated with believers. Another dimension is it's described as wavering. James in his little letter says, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. You'll know what it is yourself when you have doubts about all kinds of things in life. That's an apt description, isn't it? You are being tossed about by the sea and by the wind. You think one thing and you think the other, and then you go the other way. It's like standing on the cliff watching the waves come in and go out again. That's exactly how you feel. Paul describes Abraham as one who did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but believed that promise. And a fourth dimension of doubt is it's spoken of as double-mindedness. James says he's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. That's when we're going two ways. Well, we think this and we think that, but actually the two things are not compatible. We can't hold the two things together. That's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Doubt is uncertainty. I'm not certain that the Villa are going to stay up this year. I'm not certain that they're going to get relegated either. I doubt. I don't know whether they're going to stay up, and I don't know whether they're going to go down. Don't shake your head like that. Is okay, some people know, but if we don't know whether, then we're doubting. The problem with doubting is it leads to insecurity, it leads to lack of trust. The problem with doubt is that it leads to a fear of man and a fear of situations. The biggest problem with doubt is that it doesn't honour the Lord. But here this evening we're going to be looking at what many people call believing doubt. The doubt that's found amongst believers. We're not looking this evening at willful disobedience and rebellion. We're not looking at sinful, stubborn refusal to let Jesus reign over us. We're not looking at outright rejection of God. We're not looking at those times when we are stifling the truth that deep down in our hearts we know to be true by suppressing it. We're looking at believing doubt here this evening when we're struggling to believe. We're also this evening not looking at that doubt which we confess, which isn't actually a doubt, but is simply a smokescreen for a heart that wants to play by its own rules. That could be a confessed doubt. Oh, we say we've got doubts, but actually deep down we've got no doubts at all, but we're saying we've got a doubt because we simply don't want to play our lives by God's word. We want to live by our own rules. Doubt is when I don't know whether. Second question is, where does doubt occur? Where does doubt occur? And I would say to you, it occurs everywhere. It occurs in our relationships. I don't know whether I can trust him. I don't know whether I can trust what he says. I don't know whether he or she will keep a confidence. I don't know whether I can trust their advice. You see, doubt can be a good thing, because sometimes it's a wise thing to doubt somebody. There might be evidence that leads us to be right to doubt that they can keep a confidence or that we can trust them. There are doubts about our own abilities. I don't know whether I've got what it takes. I don't know whether I should go for that job. I don't know that I'll be able to make the marathon next year. There are doubts about resources. I just don't know whether I've got enough money. Well, I don't know whether a car will make it. They're all doubts. Some of us have doubts because of fading memories. So I don't know whether I've met them before, but the face seems a bit familiar. It's a doubt. We have lots of doubts in our lives over decision making. I don't know whether I should go for psychology next year. I don't know if we should make that move. I don't know whether I ought to take that job. What I want to say at the outset this evening is doubt is a very common part of life that we live with and deal with. What is it? It's when I don't know whether. Where is it found? In all sorts of places. But it's certainly found in what tonight we might call the realm of belief, if I can call it that. I mean religious belief here this evening. Where someone can say, I don't know whether Christ is the only way to God. Or whether someone might say, I don't know whether the Bible is completely true. Or, I don't know that the virgin birth is factual. Or, I don't know whether what I believe is actually right. Or, I don't know whether the experiences I claim actually happened or not. I don't know whether I'm a real Christian or not. I don't know whether. And some people will say, I don't know whether the God that I do believe made the heavens and the earth is really here today. I don't know whether the God that I really believe made the heavens and the earth is coming again. I don't know whether. That's doubt. John the Baptist said, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Where does doubt appear? Well, it appears in the lives of believers. I'm not talking about outward rebellion, refusing to have the Lord Jesus Christ to reign over us this evening. In the Gospels, it's always a believer who is struggling with doubt. John MacArthur from the United States says these very helpful words, I think. He says, it is as if you have to believe something before you doubt it. You don't accept it, you don't believe it to begin with, and then you believe it, and only when you've believed it do you have doubts. To begin with, you were certain that it was wrong. At the ascension, when the disciples saw Jesus, they worshipped him. But the Bible says some doubted. What did they doubt? Well, some of them must have doubted that this was really the same Jesus. In Mark chapter 9, the man whose son had been healed by the Lord Jesus says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. At a time when the disciples were not able to do miracles, Jesus turned to them and gave them the answer. He said, it's because of your unbelief. When he's on the storm in the boat on the lake, he turns to them and says, oh, you have little faith. He doesn't say you've got no faith. He says, you have little faith. To Simon Peter, he says, Peter, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? This morning we saw doubt, I believe, in John the Baptist. The Bible says there's no one risen greater than he. We could go into the Old Testament to the father of the faith, Abraham, and see that he was a man who knew what it was, though he had a believing life, yet to be plagued with doubts. On one occasion he says, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? That's him doubting. I don't know whether a child can be born to a man who's 100 years old. His wife Sarah says, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? I don't know whether I'm going to bear a child. When the Lord has told her that she will, In the wilderness, Moses asks the question, shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough food for them? He doesn't know whether God can really provide for all the people who's in the wilderness with him. He's just told the Lord there's 600,000 men with him. How are they going to be provided for? Moses doubts. Gideon says, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? All this has happened to us. Therefore, I doubt whether the Lord has been with us, says Gideon in his doubts. And in Luke chapter 1, we come across the father of John the Baptist, who expressed his doubts and was punished for his unbelief. Doubt is found in some of the greatest believers in the world, according to the scriptures. It's found after Abraham has said that he believed in the Lord and that was credited to him as righteousness. It's found in John the Baptist after he has said of the Lord Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the coming one. I must decrease and he must increase. But after such a bold confession, there was still doubt. What is doubt? Doubt is when I don't know whether. And where is it found? It's found in all areas of life, but it's found in the realm of belief, and it's found in the lives of believers. When it's found in us, and I'm talking to believers now, what is it that we doubt? We doubt the same thing that the saints in the Bible doubted. We doubt that the Lord, perhaps in this circumstance, will provide. Oh, we know that the Lord provides, and we know that he's provided wonderfully well. But for me right now, right here in this situation, the very response of my body here, my tenseness, my lack of sleep shows that in all honesty, I'm doubting he's going to provide for me here. Abraham and Sarah clearly doubted God's power. Oh, we don't doubt God's power. We know that one of his attributes is that he's the Lord omnipotent who reigns. We marvel at the power of God, but then we face something in our own life which we find overwhelming and we doubt God's ability to do anything with it at all. And that's what the Bible would call doubt. What do we doubt? We doubt some revealed truth about God. We doubt some revealed truth about God. It may well have gone into here and we've assented to it, but in the battle of the day we find, sometimes to our great perplexity, that we doubted. We said before that very often three things that we do doubt. When Paul tells Timothy that he wants men to lift up holy hands in prayer, he wants them to pray without doubting. We said that particularly there, Paul seems to mean that we mustn't doubt that God cares. I wonder if we did a straw poll here this evening, how many of us at some stage in our life have doubted that God cares. We've not doubted that he's a caring God, but we've doubted in this particular situation that he actually cares for us. We've looked at our own situation and we thought, I wouldn't have brought this situation upon me. I'm suffering in it. This is really painful for me. The worst is going to happen. I feel abandoned. If God cared for me, he'd do something to stop this pain and suffering. And he hasn't done anything. Therefore, I conclude, he can't care. That's because we've come to doubt, believing that he's not concerned. They did that in the Old Testament too. Psalm 77. Will he cast us off forever? Will he be favourable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has he forgotten to be gracious? We find in the Bible the Lord's people doubting God's concern for them. Job says, I cry out to you, but you don't answer me. Isaiah says, my Lord has forgotten me. But the scripture says that we're to cast all of our cares upon the Lord because he does care for us. But in our honesty, it's something that we often doubt. The second thing is we doubt that he's able. We think God must, in certain circumstances, be powerless. Surely he would do something if he could. And the fact that he hasn't must surely mean, we conclude in our great wisdom, that he can't. Surely he would alleviate the suffering. It's either that he doesn't care, or that he does care, but he's not powerful enough to do anything about it. The Bible tells us he's the Lord of hosts. and he's the Lord Almighty. But we're very good at believing in God's power for other people's circumstances, but when we're facing a real difficulty in our own lives, sometimes we doubt God's ability even to see us through it, don't we? Whatever the outcome. A third thing we doubt is that God is just and consistent. We look at a situation, we looked at this morning, didn't we, with John the Baptist. We said there's something there which didn't seem to add up to John. Seemed unjust and inconsistent to Jesus was. I mean, he came to set the prisoners free and there was John in prison. We look at our circumstances sometimes, don't we? It's normally to do with ourselves. And we think, how can this be for our good? I don't know whether this is really for my good at all. This is just painful. I don't know whether this is for God's glory or not. I find it very hard to believe that. When the Bible tells us that the truth about him which we're doubting is that he's good all the time. That he works all things together for the good of them that love him, and he works them all for his glory. But it's not uncommon, is it, to doubt. To have spiritual uncertainty about God's power and love. And when we're uncertain about him, we're then uncertain about our commitment to him. We find ourselves beginning to drift. Because doubt's a very serious thing and can lead to severe spiritual decline. We drift dangerously. I think it's Don Carson who talks about the man who made 10,000 seemingly small decisions in his life and then woke up one morning shocked and appalled where he was spiritually. But he began to doubt and he hadn't tackled the doubt, and no big decision, no big shaking the fist at God, but just over time, 10,000 simple decisions later, he found himself in a place where he never thought he'd end up in his life. Very easy for us to doubt the love, the care, the power of God. Fourthly, and ever so briefly, why do we doubt? Because we're jars of clay. Because we're dust. Because we're poor, struggling believers even, racked with indwelling sin in a battle against the world, the flesh and the devil. And we're not perfect yet. We're going to a place where we shall be like him, but we're not in that state now. And so our lives are marked very often by doubt. We don't know whether. And sometimes we don't know whether, even in the realm of what the scripture says, we doubt a revealed truth about God because we're all weak and struggling and frail. When do we doubt? Well, that's what I want to come back to John the Baptist this evening. I want us to notice four things about his circumstances, which I think are helpful to us, because I think that when we find ourselves in similar circumstances, we are prone to doubt too. Doubt is from the heart, but our circumstances can contribute to how we feel. Number one, John was in difficult personal circumstances. He was in a deep and a dark pit, by historical account, a bleak place. An awful prison. That must have been awful, not just for him, but for him as the man of the desert, who's used to such freedom, to be in such a confined, dark space. He was in a difficult place. Humanly speaking, his career, if we can call it that, well, it has all the hallmarks of disaster. His days of popularity and preaching are over. He languishes in a cell. His time is past. He's in a difficult personal circumstance. Do you find that you're more prone to doubt when you're in such a place? Secondly, he's in a place which could have seemed to be unfair. He's been so faithful, so bold, so courageous. He's rebuked Herod for taking his brother Philip's wife. He's spoken boldly to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's a man who's filled with the Spirit. It seems so unfair that he should have lost his freedom while others are still out partying like Herod. What's more, his situation was arguably inconsistent with Jesus' mission, because Jesus had come to set the prisoners free. And yet, in his case, the free had been in prison. And fourthly, in his difficult personal circumstances, they don't seem to make much sense according to the wisdom of the world. You want your best troops on the battlefield. And John's in prison. I want you to think about your own doubts this evening. When your circumstances take a turn for worse, when you face a heartbreaking loss, when things are not going your way, when you're finding things unpleasant and painful, when they seem unfair, when they seem inconsistent or senseless, aren't you prone to doubt? Wasn't that Asaph's problem in Psalm 73? When he came to envy the arrogant, when he saw the prosperity of the wicked, when he said to himself, surely in vain I've kept myself pure. He's thinking there is a senseless man, isn't he? But he's come to that place of doubt. Don't you recognise how prone you are in difficult personal circumstances? Don't you find that Satan steps in, tempting you to despair? And don't you find that in ignorance and selfishness and pride, thinking too highly of yourself, you lose sight of God and his word and his plan? And all because of the difficulties. Second thing when we doubt, I think, is under the pressure of the world. There is John in prison, in Herod's prison. And the coming king, so he thought, was going in some way to flex his muscles to show that he was top dog. I mean, there is John, and he's under the imprisonment of Herod because he's a king and he is showing that he's top dog by flexing his muscles. Wasn't Jesus going to wipe out the Romans? Hadn't the people already wanted to take Christ as their king, to have the Romans overthrown, to have their land back, and to have free food and prosperity? Don't we sometimes think that the ways in the church should be the ways of the world? And doesn't that bring us to doubt? Didn't Simon Peter doubt in the garden when he took out the sword and tried in a show of strength to defend the Lord Jesus Christ? Aren't we surrounded by people doing things the world's ways? And don't we find that a pressure upon us? At the ascension, the disciples' question was, when are you going to restore the kingdom? When are we going to see a display of worldly power? The disciples had fought the idea that Messiah was going to die. Satan had tempted Jesus to do what people expected him to do. Command this stone to become bread. Throw yourself down. Let's do something spectacularly powerful. When we're in difficult personal circumstances, don't we feel that rather than waiting upon the Lord, we ought to take matters into our own hands and flex a little bit of our own muscles? Aren't we prone to doubt when we forget that his ways are not our ways but higher? Aren't we prone to doubt when we forget that he will build his church? Aren't we prone to doubt when we succumb to the view that our ways and our building is what is required? Hasn't doubt taken up residence? I wonder how impatient John felt. I wonder how impatient he felt there in prison, surrounded with how things were done in a worldly way, and doubting something of the revelation of Jesus. When do we doubt? Well, thirdly, in John's case, he had an incomplete revelation. He'd heard from his disciples, but he himself had not been an eyewitness. He hadn't got sight of the whole picture. And Jesus' gracious reply to him was more than a revelation. It was more revelation to him. Jesus set before him the truth of his word that he might believe. And isn't that the way Jesus deals graciously and tenderly with doubt? Isn't that exactly what he did for doubting Thomas? When he came a week later and stood in front of Thomas and said, here are the hands, put your fingers in. Jesus gave him more revelation. We live the other side of the cross and the empty tomb to John the Baptist. We have the entire scriptures before us here this evening. But you know, sometimes we can fail to read them and understand them, which can lead us to doubts. We've not got an incomplete revelation. We've got the complete revelation, but we need to read the whole of it. Otherwise, sometimes in life we can come across many doubts. which if we knew a particular verse or a particular chapter would help us in that situation. When do we doubt? I think we're prone to doubt in difficult personal circumstances, under the pressure of the world, when we've got incomplete revelation, and fourthly, when we've got wrong expectations or misunderstandings. And that's what John the Baptist had here of our Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was over-focused on his judgment. He couldn't figure out why Jesus was showing such compassion to these people. He couldn't figure out why Jesus was turning water into wine. John the Baptist never touched wine. He couldn't figure out why Jesus was healing a centurion's servant. He couldn't understand why Jesus was including the Gentiles in his kingdom. John probably thought that Jesus was going to be some kind of military or political leader in some way. He couldn't understand why there was no axe and no fire and no destruction. And with a partial understanding, we can end up being pretty ignorant and therefore full of doubts. We're not to doubt the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. We're not to doubt his coming at the end of time in judgment. But I wonder how many of us have doubts because we've not understood from Scripture what is the nature of this cursed world. That man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. And so when we hear trouble, we think it's a foreigner. The Bible doesn't say that trouble is a foreigner at all. He says that's exactly what we're born to, as the sparks fly upwards. If we've got the wrong expectations of life, we may well end up with many doubts. If we've not understood from the Scriptures the nature of true discipleship and suffering, then we may have many doubts. If we've not settled it in our mind that our suffering is here on this earth, then to be followed by glory, we're open to many doubts when suffering comes to us. If we've got wrong expectations or misunderstandings about how the church is built, we'll be prone to doubts. If we're not clear on the battle we have against the world, the flesh and the devil, when it rages, we'll be prone to doubt, and doubt will spread. Doubt is when I don't know whether. Doubt occurs in all manner of life, including in the spiritual life of a believer, when we doubt a revealed truth about God. Why? Because we're so frail, and as believers we still have indwelling sin. When? Well, very often when our circumstances are different and difficult, or we've got a wrong understanding or a wrong expectation. Do you recognise when it is that you are doubting? I just want to close this evening by saying how we're told in the Scriptures to deal with doubts. And that is what we are to do with it. In many ways, the Bible doesn't teach you it's okay to doubt. Some people tell you that. The Bible teaches you it's okay to doubt. Look at all the people who did it. Well, it's not okay to commit adultery. They don't say, oh, it's okay to commit adultery because David committed adultery, do we? No, what are we to do with doubt? We are to deal with it. We're not to deny it. We're not to ignore it. It can be dangerous. The Scripture does not commend doubt. It's rebuked, however tenderly. And I want you to notice with John the Baptist that John wanted to get it sorted. He wouldn't accept living with the doubt. Honesty and humility was required. So number one, he went directly to Jesus. There's no record of delay. He went immediately. He asked for help. It requires humility. Doubt can drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that it is doubting belief is shown by the fact that we've gone to the Lord to help us. Lord, in whom I believe, help me. Are you the coming one, or are we to wait for another? And in many cases, of course, doubt when dispelled leads to a glorious confession. Zechariah's sermon early on in Luke's Gospel is one of the greatest Old Testament sermons, in a sense. Who's got the greatest confession of Christ in the New Testament? Well, some would say Peter, many would say it was Thomas. My Lord and my God! As doubt is dispelled. You need to go in what faith you have to Christ, as John did. Secondly, I'd recommend that you go to Christ and confess that which you do believe. The man with the demon-possessed son in Mark chapter 9 and verse 24 went to Jesus, we read, with tears. And he made a positive confession, I believe. But then he made a plea for help. Help my unbelief. Lord, I do believe this, that and the other about you, but I'm struggling to believe at the moment that you care for me. Please help my unbelief. Third instance, in Luke chapter 17 and verse 5, the disciples say, Lord, increase our faith. Faith is something which is to grow. You'll be aware of the hymn in this book, 748, the words of John Newton. And in some ways, it's an exposure to what happens when we ask that our faith would grow. Because we're asking there for something very important and significant in our life. Let me read to you John Newton's testimony. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yes, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I'd schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue your worm to death? It is in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you may seek your all in me. John the Baptist went directly to Jesus. The man with the demon-possessed son went and confessed that he did believe and asked for help in his unbelief. The disciples said, increase our faith. Fourthly, wasn't part of Thomas's doubt because he wasn't where he should have been. When all the other disciples met together that first evening, we simply read of Thomas called Didymus wasn't there. And we don't know why he wasn't there. But how much doubt is caused by us not being there at the means of grace. The early church devoted itself to the apostles' doctrine, to prayer, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. These are the means of grace that God has given us that we might grow, that we might increase in our love and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'd encourage you to store up for the difficult day by attending of grace. Thomas wasn't there. Be there when the church meets. Seek encouraging fellowship. We're told to encourage one another for the day is coming. Be there devoted to what the New Testament church was devoted to. Fifthly, have an open Bible and read and meditate upon the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that you read your Bible every day. If you're reading it apart from the Old Testament, apart from the New, I'd encourage you as often as you can to include in your readings the Gospels, where the Lord Jesus Christ deals with individuals. The Psalms can be a great help too, as the psalmist pours out his heart and his doubts. But be in the Gospels, reading of the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the list that the disciples of John would have taken back to John. It was the lame. It was the lepers. It was the poor. It was the last. It was the least. It was the lost upon whom the Lord Jesus Christ was having compassion. Go and read of his compassion and recognize how compassionate he's been to you. Sixthly, contemplate the cross. Just sit quietly with your mind's eye upon the cross, which tells you everything about yourself. All a person ever needs to know about themselves is found in the cross. We are utterly unworthy. All we bring is our sin and our guilt and our shame. But a Christian knows how greatly we're loved. That's all we need to know. Go to the cross. Preach the cross to yourself. Preach the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to yourself. The person that speaks to you most in your life is probably you. What are you saying? Are you preaching a gospel of works to yourself? Do this, do that, do the other. Or are you preaching to yourself the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Notice seventhly that Jesus took John back to the scriptures. In times of doubt, be still and remember God's past deeds. Reflect on his divine power. Remember his grace to the doubting. And you'll find all of these things in God's word. And cry to him, Lord, I do believe. Help thou my unbelief. And lastly, ever keep in view from the scriptures the big picture of salvation. The miracles that Jesus were doing were signs that he was the Messiah. There were also signs pointing forward to what the new heaven and the new earth is going to be like. Free of disease, free of death. And that makes us who believe in him a people of absolute hope. Because we don't belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're pilgrims who are simply passing through. We're going to a better place to be forever with the Lord. Doubt is when I don't know whether. It occurs in all realms of life. It appears in the life of the believer too. When we doubt a revealed truth of God. Often because of our circumstances, primarily because of our frail and feeble hearts. We're to take those doubts to Jesus and to his word and ask him to help us overcome our unbelief. But I want to leave you with a man this evening who came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one thing, as we've spoken of this evening, to speak about believing doubt. It's another to recognise lots of truths about the Lord Jesus. And even to speak about him in a very favourable way. And yet still refuse to have this man to reign over us. Still to refuse to repent and believe the good news. Still not to come to an end of ourselves, but to trust in something that we can do to make us right with God when we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The proof to you is the proof that we read of in the end of John's Gospel. Where the Lord Jesus Christ, who had died for our sins, was raised from the dead and stood at the beginning of the second week in front of someone who'd doubted. Someone who had said, unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. And the proof of the pudding is here, and we have it recorded for us as God's revelation to us. But the Lord Jesus Christ then came the next week and stood before Thomas. Graciously. He rebuked him. But he says, Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Have you come to that place in your life when you've seen the truth about yourself and your foul sin which separates you from God and will do forever if you don't come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Would you not believe the evidence of Scripture here this evening, that Jesus is the Christ? There's only one mediator between the holy God and sinful men, and it's Christ Jesus. We shan't find forgiveness for our sins anywhere else. He's the one who came and laid down his life, a sacrifice for sin. As we ended this morning, he's going to come again on a day that you'll encounter, because you'll be there. He's going to draw together everybody who's ever lived. You won't escape from that drawing together. He's going to divide the people into those who truly have trusted him for the forgiveness of their sins and those who haven't. And there's an awful destiny for those who have not bowed the knee believingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you not come to him this evening? Will you not turn from suppressing the truth in your own heart and mind? Will you not turn from your refusal to have this man Jesus to reign over you? Will you not come to him in repentance this evening and trust him and own him in your own words as my Lord and my God?